So today's sermon, I'm trying a little something different. I don't know. Working here for 2 years by myself is kind of like, my brain's a little funny nowadays. But we'll give it a shot. So one of the things I like to do is watch TV. I don't really watch that many TV shows. I have a pretty limited selection. So people say, oh, you watch everything. No, not really. I watch, a pretty narrow band. And one thing I like about, I like to get illustrations. When I watch things, I don't just watch it to just sit there and watch it. But sometimes you see something or you hear something or you realize something that's like a lot deeper than you thought. Like, for example, there's a TV show, 30 Rock. If you guys may know, like, it just ended, like, last year. It was really sad. But that show is really ridiculous. It's, like, really dumb and right up my alley. But there's a lot of really silly things that are just kind of, like, inane. But every now and then you watch something and it really kind of, like, makes you think. And I watched this episode recently, and I've seen the episode, like, a lot of times. And I realized something very interesting. So in this in the TV show, the main character is pretty much Liz Lemon, a head writer at a really bad, just like low quality, really cheaply written, like TV show that she writes, a skit comedy show. So it focuses on this lady, and it's a really failing TV show that she works on. And she's dating a guy named John Hamm. Like, not his name is Dr. Drew, but he's played by John Hamm. And if you guys ever watch Mad Men, I haven't, but John Hamm is like this really handsome guy. And so as she dates this guy named Dr. Drew, she realizes that he lives in this thing called the bubble, that he's so handsome, everybody treats him differently, and the life is just different. He's in this bubble that's not like anybody else. So I spent some time, I edited some of the clips to give you an idea of the bubble. So
wait, no.
Okay,
no,
start at
no,
the beginning.
That's my car.
Meter's expired.
Can we start the clip
I
at the beginning?
I forgot to get quarters.
You know what? I got quarters.
Thanks, officer.
You're welcome.
People sure are nice to you.
Rewind it.
Yeah, I guess. So, I should probably warn you. I was a pro in college.
What?
Yeah, I started teaching kids at the Y, and then all their mothers wanted to take private lessons from me. But I promise I'll take it easy on you.
What
do you mean?
Excuse me, do you give lessons? No, what is this?
Dr. Drew's salmon bourguignon.
What is this orangey taste?
Gatorade.
Yeah.
Joking? Are you joking? I'm a doctor. Stay calm. Stay calm. I just need to shake it loose. Hey, wait, don't panic. I just need to find something to push it down with. Like, do you have a chopstick or a fireplace match or something? There you go.
That is the danger of being super handsome. When you're in the bubble, nobody ever tells you the truth. For years, I thought I spoke excellent French. Bas up, confond, je fondue.
You have so much potential.
But I'm happy this way. I didn't like it outside the bubble, Liz. It was very ironic.
No, it wasn't. That's not how you use that word.
No, stop it. I want to use ironic however I want. I want to stay in the bubble, Liz. And I want you in there with me. Come on. Come away with me. We can go upstate on my new motorcycle.
Oh, boy, Drew. I don't think this is going to work.
Okay. I guess I'll see you around then. Or as the French say, va ja confus je fontil.
Yeah. I'll see you around.
Oh. So tell me where you went to school again.
Like, I watch this clip, and I've seen the episode so many times, but I realized something, that a lot of times I think Christians live in a bubble too. See, John Hamm's character, Dr. Drew, lives in the handsome bubble. He's so handsome that everybody treats him differently. In the TV show, he doesn't need to wait in line at restaurants because he's so handsome, they just let him sit wherever. He's so handsome, he can order whatever food he wants, even if it's not on the menu. He can just make up stuff, and they'll give it to him. You know, he's a doctor, but he doesn't know the Heimlich maneuver. He wanted to get a chopstick to jam the food down her throat. You know, and because he's so handsome, he lives in the handsome bubble. Everything, he just coasts through everything, and everybody tells him he's so good. You know, even though he's terrible at tennis, people say, wow, you're so good at tennis, you know. You know, the cop was like tearing up the ticket, the citation for the parking meter, because, you know, he's so, such a handsome guy. And so he skates along life, and he's not really that good at anything, all right? He can't cook, can't play tennis. He doesn't realize that he doesn't know how to ride a bicycle, like a motorcycle. He can't draw. Like, he thinks he's good at these things, but he really can't. He lives in this bubble, and as Jack Donaghy said, living in the handsome bubble, everybody tells you. Nobody tells you when you're wrong. Nobody really corrects you, so to speak. You live a life that's fantasy. It's in a bubble. It's separated from the world. It's separated from reality. And I thought about something. I realized that Christians in America are like people living in that bubble. I mean, you get two extremes of the bubble. You get people that are like the Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer. You get like the name it, claim it kind of crew. The whole people that are like, your best life now. God wants to bless you. If you trust in God today, you will have everything you want. You just got to claim it. Name it, claim it. Read that Bible verse. Claim it in your heart. God will give you what you want. You know, that kind of like a Joel Osteen theology, where if you trust in God, you get smooth sailing every day. And then you get the opposite. You get the kind of like a whole reactionary, crazy Christians that are like, oh, persecution everywhere. You know, I tried to say Merry Christmas at work, and they told me to say Happy Holidays. Ah, persecution. You know, I'm right there with Jesus, dying for the faith. You know, oh, I want to put out a nativity scene, but oh, those people tell me I can't, you know. You get the kind of like the people that are like, you know, life is all about, you know, God loves you. It's a smooth sailing, man. It's great, wonderful. You get the opposite extreme. It's like, oh, everything's persecution. You know, I can't put a cross on my windshield because it blocks my view, but people say it's illegal, but persecution, you know. Like, you know, I mean, you get like the two opposite extremes, but I think both of them are involving the bubble. You see the world differently than how it really is. Every, you know, the people that really experience reality see it a very different way. And when you kind of see it on mission trips, for example, when you go on mission trips, you think, you know, like, it's not that bad. Like, you go to Nashville, you know, you see a bunch of homelessness and people that don't have homes that need to go to a soup kitchen to take showers once a day, wash their clothes once a week, live out on the streets, and you think, you know, that's outside the bubble. It's not as, you know, what I have is pretty good. You know, we go to Whirlwind in New Mexico, and, you know, in New Mexico, so many families are broken, so many families are split, so many families have problems, and you think, wait, life outside the bubble is not what I thought it would be. And part of really Christian life is trying to think what's outside the bubble, because God's reality is reality, whether we think it or not. And so one of the Bible verses popped in my head recently. Right, it was the verse from 2 Timothy that said, pretty much all people who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. And it struck me, all people who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. It doesn't say you get smooth sailing. It doesn't say life will be cool beans. It doesn't say everybody gets persecuted, but it says the people that want to live a godly life will be persecuted. And that's usually one of the verses you don't really hear about. You don't, you know, people don't really talk about that very much. Persecution. And I don't really want to just kind of delve into it today. Just really talk about persecution. Of course, it's going to be really short because persecution's all over the Bible. From the beginning to the end, people are getting persecuted for following God. But I just want to give a little snapshot, try to get our feet wet. So I want to try something different too. I want to try to move from an exegetical, theological, and homiletical process. Right? That's how, I mean, when I take seminary classes, that's how they told us like to prepare sermons. But I want you guys to kind of like go through this process. So it's not just like what I boiled down and here's the boiled down truth. But rather, I want you guys to kind of get a taste of sort of the process of coming to this conclusion. First one is exegetical. We want to study the text. What is the circumstances of the text? What's the context of the text? What does the text mean? Who are the people involved in the text? And that kind of stuff. A lot of times we just gloss over it. We get all these preconceptions because we don't really dive into the text. So as you do exegetical, I want to show you that Paul and others met persecution while living for Christ. Paul begins the verse by saying, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And the fact that he uses "indeed," it's the word day and kai in Greek. It's an emphatic kind of a thing. It's a marker or heightened emphasis with the word kai. So Paul is saying something in this verse that ties into the previous verse. That he's emphasizing things. He's saying something, and then he's kind of building up to the next level, or at least, you know, he's expanding upon it. So exegetical, let's take a look at the passage, 2 Timothy 3:10-12. This isn't, you know, the verse for today, but it's important to know the context. Paul's writing to Timothy. It says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so context is, again, really important. Again, like I always make fun of this and with the youth, right? Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Yeah! You know, but the context isn't what almost everybody uses it for. If you read the context, the verses, not what you think it means. But then once you see the context, it really elaborates. When Paul talks about persecutions, what does Paul mean by persecutions? What is he talking about, persecutions? Did Paul try to lay a manger scene out and those Gentiles like told him not to put a manger scene out on the lawn, man? Those heathens, you know? Like, what does he mean by persecutions? What is he being persecuted for? How did he get persecuted? I don't know. But Paul lists three examples of him being persecuted at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. So let's go through that. Let's go to Iconium. Let's take the time machine. Yay, go to the book of Acts and see what happens in those places, right? Paul's persecutions and sufferings. Oh, yeah, also, to the word persecution in Greek. I forgot what the word was already. But the BDAG, the big lexicon for Greek and English, or the Greek, is a program or process designed to harass and oppress someone, to harass someone, especially because of beliefs. The idea of persecution is people going against you, trying to harass, they're trying to stop you, they're trying to mess with you, they're trying to go against you. That's persecution. But then let's see what Paul's examples of persecution are. It's Antioch, and it's a lot of verses, and again, I really want you to like dive into the text. So in verses 13 to 44, Paul preaches the history of Israel, you know, Abraham this, you know, and then Israel that, and until the time where like Saul became king, and then David, and so on and so on. Paul gives like a really brief history of the history of Israel, and then ends up talking about Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the culmination, the apex of the history of the people, right? The Messiah comes, the ultimate person comes. And of course, the people in the synagogue are like, "Really? Tell us more. We want to hear more about this guy." Yeah. And so they tell Paul to come back the next week to go teach him more about Jesus. And this is what happens. But when the Jews saw the crowd, and again, the Jews are referring to like the Jewish religious leaders, the people that stuck to the old way, the legalism and that kind of mentality. When they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So notice that Paul is preaching Jesus Christ. He's preaching the fact that God has come in the form of Jesus Christ to bring salvation to the people. And he's also telling the people, "Hey, you guys turned down Jesus. God has sent me to the Gentiles then," right? And so the people didn't like that. They start contradicting what he says. They revile him. They hate him. They try to incite people. They try to get, hey, Paul's saying all this crazy junk. Like, we should really stop him. And so they drive Paul out of the city. And then Paul, what does he do? He goes on to the next city. Iconium It's in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. It's a much shorter account. Now at Iconium, they gathered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So here, Paul is preaching about Jesus Christ again. He's preaching about forgiveness of sins. He's preaching about what Christ had done. And you have people that are against him. You have some people that believe, some people that don't. You have people that start poisoning the minds against the brothers. You have people that don't like what Paul is saying. And they go and start poisoning minds. You know, they start spreading rumors. They start twisting truth. They start trying to turn people against Paul and Barnabas. And then there were people that eventually turned on them and tried to stone Paul and Barnabas, like, to kill them. Which is pretty crazy, right? So they're preaching, and people don't like it. They twist facts and try to kill Paul and Barnabas, and they end up running off. They end up escaping. And they go to somewhere else to preach. In Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verses 18 to 23, and from verses 8 to 18, Paul heals a crippled guy, and then everybody thinks that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes, right? The ancient gods. Because, like, you know, here are these two guys. They're doing a miracle, heal you. And they don't really know about Jesus yet. They don't really know much about the God of the Bible. So they immediately think that, oh, it's Zeus and it's Hermes. And they start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul and Barnabas freak out once they find out. They're like, no, dude, praise Jesus, not me, bro, not me. Right? And then they tell the people there to turn from these vain things to a living God, to turn from these pagan religions and turn to a real God. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So the people that didn't like Paul from the other cities came to find him here, and, you know, round two, they try to mess with Paul again. And they took him out of the city, and they tried to stone him to death, and they thought he was dead. They left him there for dead, and then, you know, Paul's dead, let's leave. And dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. Like, imagine that. People just try to kill you. They got to the point where they thought you were dead. Everybody's like, yo, are you okay? And Paul just gets up like, hey, I'm okay. And he goes back into the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So notice that Paul's going through these trials and tribulations. He's going to cities and he's being oppressed. He's being attacked. He's being hurt physically, emotionally, spiritually by different people. People are turning against him. They're doing what they can to stop him. And Paul preaches that we must enter the kingdom of God. How? Through many tribulations. That to Paul, the Christian life involves persecution, involves tribulation. Once we get saved, it's not like easy sailing into the kingdom of God. We have to live a rough life at times as we serve God. We get persecuted. So quick summary, there's three persecutions that Paul mentions. There's actually a lot more if you keep reading his stuff. But Paul preached forgiveness of sins and freedom from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You know, it's kind of like jumping the gun, but I always wonder, like, the people that say, oh, those people are persecuting Christians, how many of them are really persecuting freedom from forgiveness of sins and freedom from legalism? I mean, is that what Christians preach nowadays? That usually is not. Usually it's something that's secondary or tertiary, and that people go against, and we think, oh, persecution. But we're not preaching Christ. The opponents were filled with jealousy, began to contradict Paul's message, incited city leaders, stirred up persecution, and drove them out. In Iconium, opponents poisoned people's minds, tried to mistreat and stone them. In Lystra, Paul preached the good news that people should turn from, right, the false gods to a living God. Opponents came from Antioch and Iconium to corrupt the crowd. Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city, supposing he was dead. So notice that he's trying to preach forgiveness of sins. He's trying to preach God. He's trying to preach you know, freedom from legalism. He's trying to preach salvation. He's trying to preach about a living God, and people are turning against him. And they do what they can to hurt him. They lie, right? They poison people's minds. They misinterpret his message to other people. They use words to hurt him. They use physical things, right? They literally try to stone him to death. In Thessalonica, right, they're meeting at a house of Jason, or Jason's house, and they end up like beating up and dragging everybody out of the house. Paul gets whipped and beaten many times. He gets shipwrecked a couple times, too. He gets thrown in prison a lot. Paul gets persecuted a lot in a very real and tangible way. Notice that it's not something simple. It's like, oh, no, they told me I couldn't, I don't know, like, lead prayer in schools during class, you know, or whatever. Like, I can't do these things. Oh, no, you know. But notice that Paul's preaching the gospel. He's trying to preach salvation. And people are doing really bad things to him. It's not this simple, trivial stuff that we often think is persecution, but very real and significant things. And so the verse, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we want to really think about that verse too, because who gets persecuted? All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Who are those people? So here Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. Again, this is the church where Jason used to live and lived in, and he got attacked. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. When Paul and the crew came into town, they said, hey, we're going to be suffering. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to get a lot of resistance. It shouldn't be a surprise to you. This should be expected. That Paul's ministry was full of people fighting against him. Paul's ministry had a lot of backlash. People didn't like what he was preaching, even though it was God's word. And there's other biblical examples of persecution. For example, Stephen. He preached against a lot of people, and he got stoned to death. There's Paul's victims, for example. Paul was persecuted before he came to Christ. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. So Paul is persecuting people, getting them killed. He did a lot of really bad stuff that he didn't list. The church in Smyrna, for example, if you read Revelation chapter 2, there's a lot of churches that go through bad stuff as well. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. There's also the church at Pergamum. I know you, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. See, the thing is, in the New Testament, the norm is persecution. For those that follow God, persecution is the norm. That's what you expect. That is the lifestyle of those who follow God. And so on one hand, all this mumbo-jumbo about, you know, your best life now and living full of, you know, whatever you want. Like, that's all baloney. Like, you know, if that's true, then Paul must have really done something wrong. And again, this persecution isn't just these trivial things. It isn't slap on wrist. People are really gunning for them. People are trying to shoot them down. They're trying to preach Jesus Christ and Christ alone. They're trying to preach the cross, and people are shooting them down. And think of that, that's persecution. And so Paul and others met persecution while living for Christ. And that was a normal thing for believers back in the day. It wasn't special. Remember, Paul said, you guys should expect this. Hey, right? The church of Revelation said, hey, persecution, that's, you know, we'll be with you. Like God will be with you during these tough times. Persecution is a normal thing. And so with the exegetical, which we move from the context of that passage to the theological, what are the eternal truths that we can derive from these passages and other passages of the Bible? Because exegesis is studying the text and the text around it and to see what do they say in their specific context. And the theological is trying to take it and, you know, because a lot of times we stop right there, we read it and we think, well, persecution, that's good for Paul. Okay, persecution, that's good for Timothy and Stephen. Persecution, that's 2,000 years ago. That's, times have changed. But we move from the exegetical to the theological. What are the eternal things that last no matter 1,000 years ago or 1,000 years in the future? What is eternal? What's always the same? And the thing is that I see in the Bible, the theological, the eternal truth from that, is that living for Christ requires denial of self and expectations of persecution. If you go to the New Testament, there is no doubt that if you live for Christ, It involves denying yourself. It involves suffering for God. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus is saying here, hey, look, people are going to persecute you. And guess what? It's been happening for a long time. Even the prophets got persecuted. The prophets preached the word of God a long time ago, and they got persecuted. Guess what? You're going to get persecuted too. It's an eternal thing. Of course, when you know Christ comes back and everything's changed, that's going to be a little different. But up until then, persecution is the norm. If you are preaching the word of God, if you are preaching about Jesus Christ and salvation and forgiveness of sins, you will be persecuted somehow. Just as the prophets were, you will be persecuted. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So notice that in this case, right, Jesus tells the disciples that if you come after him, you got to deny yourself. It's not about you. Because a lot of times we want to live a Christian life, a very cushy life, and it's all smooth sailing, it's all nice, it's all happy, it's all fun. God gives whatever I want. We're like a spoiled child living in a bubble, thinking that this is what the world is. But in reality, Jesus says, get out of your bubble. You're going to get persecuted. Get out of your bubble. You got to deny yourself and put God first. And think about, of course, the example of Jesus Christ himself. He suffered and died on the cross, right? One of the worst fates imaginable. He suffered through that. And that's a really significant thing. All this stuff about, you know, like, oh no, all these little secondary, tertiary things. Again, at Christmas time, man, you're going to hear so much of that in the news. It makes me want to punch my TV at times. But you're going to hear so much like, oh man, I want to put a manger scene. I want to say Merry Christmas. And oh, I want to put a Christmas tree, but oh, those people are persecuting us. Like, that's nothing to do with the Bible. And the thing is, are we preaching the gospel? Are we living for Christ? Are we denying ourselves? I don't know, it's kind of freezing up. Next slide. Persecution, the computer. It's persecuting me. Oh, there we go. So notice that Jesus says, you're blessed if you're persecuted. We always think persecution is always something bad, that every time we get opposition, that it's bad. And we think that if we live with God, God will just clear all the boundaries and like you can just go wherever, right? He'll clear all the roadblocks. He'll clear all the things that step in your way. He'll clear out everything so you can zoom right to the finish line. But in reality, there's opposition. There's people fighting us. We live in this world, right? Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile and persecute us. For our reward is great in heaven. That God will reward us for all these problems. We think persecution is a sign of weakness. We think persecution is a sign of God frowning upon us. But in reality, God will reward us for what we've done for him. That God has empowered us to go through these situations and tribulations. That we're blessed. And Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him, to carry this burden, to deny ourselves and to live for him. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's kind of contradictory. How? Because Jesus says he will repay each person according to what he has done. God will repay us. God will give us eternal life. God gives us everything, you know, he rewards us for serving him. And a thing, too, like, persecution can be beneficial. Opposition, when you preach the word of God and people go against you, it can actually be beneficial. God rewards that. How many of you guys ever heard about that or think about that? Our mentality is always like, you know, if you love God, God will love you and he'll give you everything you want. Smooth sailing all the way. Look at my big house. Look at my big cars. Look at my vacations. Look at all this life. It is the best life ever, you know. But in reality, God says, hey, take up your cross. Lose your life. Follow me. That's the Christian living. That's godly life. All that prosperity stuff is garbage. And then notice that Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. It's everybody. It's not only some people. It's not like 10% of people that live for God will get persecuted. Paul says all. It's an expectation. And Paul actually makes a quotation here. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Talks about persecutions. He's quoting Psalm 34:19, which says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." For righteous people, if you're righteous, living for God, you will have afflictions. You will have things that go against you. Why? Because the world is unrighteous. If you follow God, you're going against what the world says. If you have smooth sailing and nobody ever opposes you, that means you're going the wrong direction. You need to paddle that boat upstream. And think of that. Do we really think about that? Is this something that's natural to us? Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." And the question for all of us Christians is, does the world love us? If the world loves us, we're doing wrong. If the world loves us, we're following what the world does. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And as Christians, are we hated by the world? Not because we're jerks, not because we want to put up Christmas trees, but because we preach forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. But because we preach forgiveness of sins through the one and only God and not anything else. Because we preach the forgiveness of sins and the love of God. Is that what we're persecuted for? Or is it something that's secondary or tertiary? Or is your life just smooth sailing and your Christianity never bumps heads with the world? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all things, these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Notice Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. Unless you're better than Jesus somehow, you're going to get persecuted. The idea is that if even Jesus Christ, the master, right, our master and we're the servant, if the master was persecuted, you're not better than Jesus. Like, you're not going to be like somehow be able to live for God and have the world like you too. Like, you know, that's not going to happen. You're not better than Jesus. If you are, you can talk to one of the elders or me and have a good talk. But notice that it's expected again. That loving the world and being one of the world and jiving with the world, that's something wrong. That God has pulled us from the world, and therefore the world hates us. And again, Christians live in this bubble. We have this pseudo-Christian American society where we think America is a Christian country and everybody just goes with the flow in this country. And that's like, I was like, really? Like, read your Bible. And we think persecution is always little trivial things. We think going with the flow of this Christian nation is what we're supposed to be doing. You know, there's that movie, 12 Years a Slave, you know, like, slavery was a big thing in this country. That's really Christian. That's good. Yeah, keep it up. You know, like, the thing is that we just go with the flow. We go with the flow of Christianity. We go with the flow of what people say. We like to hear things that tickle our ears. Yes, triumph, yes. We live a good life, and it's going to be smooth sailing. God will give us through every temptations and whatever, blah, blah, blah. But we forget that we need to be persecuted at times. That even Jesus wasn't above that. And are you above Jesus? Hope not. And persecution can be beneficial, so it's not always like, you know, bad stuff. Like, oh no, you know, like, it's not like you got to be one of those people that enjoy pain and getting hurt. You know, that's kind of weird. So we don't get persecuted just to be persecuted. We don't get persecuted because we like persecution. But God rewards us as we work through it. And how does he reward us? Check out 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Paul went through some really bad times. He went through tribulations. He went through some pain. He prayed to Christ to remove it 3 times, but God said no. And he went through these tribulations, and Paul tried to pray to God to deliver him from whatever it is that was really messing with him, but God said no. But Paul learned a lesson. Jesus told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast of all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." One of the benefits of persecution is that as you're being struck down, as you're being beaten, as you're being hurt, as you're being harassed, as you're being oppressed, as you're being lied about, as all these bad things are happening to you and you're weak, that's when Jesus Christ shines through. We always think that it's like smooth sailing, but when you're smooth sailing, you depend upon yourself. Right? You don't call AAA to get help if your tires are okay. Right? You don't call the doctor unless you need help. But then we forget that we need help at times. We forget that God is the ultimate power source. That Paul learned through trials and tribulations that it's Jesus Christ shines through when Paul's in the bad side. I think about your Christian life. When is it that God really shines through in your life? Is it when you're doing really well? I went to Hawaii vacation. Jesus Christ's power really shine through me. I suntan so hard, you know. God's light was so bright, I made the suntan, you know. Like, you know, like when does God's love shine through? It's through persecution. It's when tough times come. It's when you're trying to preach the gospel and people are trying to stop you. When you're trying to share the gospel, evangelize, and people fight against you. It's when you go out and people oppress you, people don't like what you do, and you're just helpless, and you don't know what to do, and at times you just want to break down. But then that's when Jesus Christ comes in and gives you his power and shows you this is how it's done. I mean, that's one of those profound things in the Bible. When does God show his power in the Bible? It's when people are weak. I mean, think about, like, look at the books of Judges and look at the kings and a lot of history of Israel. When Israel is doing strong, there's a huge tendency of Israel just kind of like ignoring God. But then when Israel is so weak that it can only gather an army of like, 30,000 men to fight an army of 300,000, that's when God shines through and he shows his power. That God always uses weakness of people to show his strength. So think about it. If ever you're persecuted or oppressed or people going against you and you feel weak, does God shine through you then in those times, in those hard times? Because the other times, it's always you shining. It's never God. James also says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So James also says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." Why would you meet joy? Because these trials produce steadfastness. And steadfastness have its full effect, right? Your faith grows, it learns, it adapts. It's like just about anything. Imagine practicing for the SAT. You don't pull out your third grade math workbook and do like addition. Yay, I do addition. I'm better at the SAT now, right? You got to like pull out the hard stuff to help you learn, right? If you want to learn basketball, you don't go to like the children's section and block all their shots for like five-year-olds. You go to some people that are like better than you and you learn from them. And that's how it is in life. If you want to learn and grow, you need to get pushed. You need to get pushed toward your limit. And that's how you grow and develop. You know, like it's like going to the weight room at the gym. You gotta lift heavy. If you lift light for you, you're not gonna get anywhere. And so it is in life. You don't learn if everything is smooth sailing. You don't learn if everything is coasting. You don't learn if nothing's happening. But then as bad things happen, as trials and tribulations happen in your life, you learn to trust God. You learn to get closer to God. You learn to depend upon God. It's not about you anymore. It's God. And things with American Christianity, we don't really have persecution. We don't really have these bad things that happen. And so it's all about me. We're the central focus of Christianity in America. I go to the church over there because their worship is nice. I go to the church over there because they're a little more friendly. I go to the church over there. I do this. I like that. And it's always me. And we never really learn to push through bad things and to get character and to be stronger and develop. And we just become self-centered. That in perseverance and times of persecution is when God shines through, where God teaches you, God tempers you. You know, like one of the imagery is like you take a sword or a piece of metal, you got to put it in the fire and heat it up and then hammer it and weld it into a shape. But if you just try to hammer it when it's cold, nothing's going to happen. You need to put the piece of metal in a furnace so it's moldable and do your thing. Persecution can be beneficial. We think, oh, we're not being persecuted here. That's a good thing. How many of us are growing? Honestly, in a Christianity in America, how many people are growing in Christ? How many of them are really learning? You know, if you ever like read Barna statistics, Barna is like imagine Pew Research, but for Christians specifically. The numbers are terrible. Christianity is going down the tubes in the States. It's always been down the tubes, you know, but if it's always smooth sailing, you get lazy, you get loose, you don't get stronger, and that's what happens. Persecution can be beneficial. And so we see the exegetical that Paul in the New Testament, it's all persecution all over the place. Jesus was persecuted, Stephen was persecuted, the apostles were persecuted, Paul was persecuted, the church in Revelation was persecuted. People get persecuted. People don't like the message of the cross. People don't like that. People fight against that. And the theological is that living for Christ requires denial of self, expectations of persecution. So 2,000 years ago, people got persecuted. Guess what? 2,000 years later, you're expected to be persecuted today, too. That is the eternal reality. 2,000 years ago, you laid down your life for Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, you're expected to do so again. Do you lay down your life for Jesus Christ? Is persecution real today in your world too, or are you living in this bubble? So modern persecution, I just went online, spent like 10 minutes looking up some Christian persecution around the world. There's a lot more, trust me. In August 15th, 40 church buildings were attacked and set on fire in Egypt. There were a bunch of riots, and then the Christians were specifically like targeted. 40 church buildings were attacked and burned down. On September 22nd, over 80 dead and 150 wounded in church bombing in Pakistan. And October 5th, 15 Christians killed in Nigeria. October 5th again, church burned down in Kenya. October 20th, pretty recently, two pastors killed in Kenya. The thing is, persecution is real even today. This isn't a 2,000-year-old thing. It's not like Christianity has won, hooray, we're in the end times and it's all good now or whatever. But there's persecution that's real out there in this world. Here in this bubble, we're so comfortable, we're so nice, we're so feeling so fresh and yay, hooray, wonderful in our bubble. Well, outside, people are dying for the faith. And here we are complaining that we can't say Merry Christmas during Christmas time. We want to say Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. And there's a guy over there saying Jesus Christ saves and he's getting killed. There's people that are saying follow Yahweh, not Allah, and they're getting killed. People are suffering, churches are being destroyed. People are dying all over the world. And who are fighting over this stupid stuff? That has nothing to do with anything. This is reality. But so many of us, again, we live in this bubble where everything is nice, everything is clean, everything is smooth, and that's what our expectations are. And the question is, have you ever experienced persecution? Again, persecution isn't like, I'm going to kill you. Rather, have you experienced opposition or harassment for trying to share the gospel? I mean, I've been serving in churches for a long time. Even in churches, you get persecuted. You'll preach a message that's biblical, and people still complain, like, I don't like that message. Like, what? It's like the Bible literally says that. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, what am I supposed to do? You know? There are people that tell people, like Christians, that like tell me to tone it down sometimes. I'm like, what the heck? The Bible tells me to do this. Like, I'm not trying to preach some little niche thing in the Bible. This is what the Bible says. You know, even in the church, there's been rumors spread about me in churches before that have no substance. And it's been like dumb stuff when I was a kid, but like, and I still get people like still say stuff about me. I'm like, I don't have no idea what you're talking about. You know, I've had people like misquote my messages and they take things out of context and they say exactly the opposite of what I'm trying to say and they tell all the people that. I'm thinking, what the heck, man? Like, I don't know what you're doing. Even in churches, you get persecuted. Even in churches, you get oppressed. Even in churches, you get oppressed and hurt and just like attacked at times. The thing is that, do you ever experience persecution or oppression? If you are in the business of spreading the gospel, you will have people that make fun of you. You will have people that shun you. You will have people that say your Jesus is stupid. If you're in the business of trying to train people, trying to teach them truth of God's word, you will have people that disagree and attack you. And the question is, have you ever been persecuted? And if so, for what? And again, is it this super weak persecution that's like about tertiary things that have nothing to do with the Bible? Or is it because you're trying to preach what the Bible says and teaches? And what did you think about it when bad things happen? What is your mindset? Do you think like, oh no, I tried to spread God's word and people didn't like it, God must hate me? What do you think? Man, these times are tough. I'm going to rely upon God. I'm going to count it as a blessing. You know, this proves that I'm preaching for God, and I'm going to really cling to Christ through this trial, this persecution. I'm going to really cling to God. I want God to shine through and not me. What's your mindset when you get persecuted, when people attack you, when people try to hurt you out there in the world? And what did you learn from it? I think with persecution, again, Paul learned from his tribulations that when he was weak, Jesus is strong. And throughout the Bible, that's the story. When bad things happen, God comes in, saves the day, and you realize how weak you are and how strong God is. Do you learn from your persecutions? Do you learn from your trials? Do you learn from your tribulations? Or do you not really learn anything? And did you grow? And if you're not really getting persecuted, I have to ask you why. You know, it's not like you should go like, Jonathan says we need to be persecuted. And you run outside, go to Walmart, be like, hey, can I get a persecution for like $20 or less, you know? I don't want to be too heavy right yet. You know, I'll go to $100 persecution later. You know, like, not like that. Rather, if you're not being persecuted, consider, do you live countercultural to the world? Do you do what the world does, or do you live against it? Do you deny yourself and take up your cross? Do you preach the gospel, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and Christ alone? Do you preach the Bible, or maybe you're not being persecuted because you're not doing any of the above and you're just going with the flow? And things like oppression, persecution, it's a reality. The question is, like, are we going to get out of that bubble? Like in the silly video, right? During that clip of 30 Rock, Liz Lemon takes Dr. Drew out and takes him to a restaurant where he has to wait in line for food. She orders one of the ridiculous things that he wants at a restaurant, but hides his face. And then the waitress is like, what are you talking about? Like, I want to punch you, right? He doesn't get what he wants. Liz Lemon actually plays real tennis against him and totally beats him. And through this, he realizes that life outside the bubble is hard. Life outside the bubble is not what he thought it would be. At the end of the clip, she gives him an opportunity. Are you going to step out of the bubble? Are you going to be like, you know, a regular person? Are you going to see reality for what it is? Or do you want to be back in that bubble? And what does he say? Life in the bubble is good. I'm sorry, I'm going back in the bubble. The question for you all is, are you in the bubble? Are you living a life where Christianity is smooth sailing and all peachy keen and nice? Or are you going to get out of that bubble and really look at the world? There's over 1 billion people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are millions of people in the world that are being persecuted every day. Churches are being burned down. People are being shot and killed. There's people suffering even here in Atlanta from poverty and sex trafficking and all sorts of other stuff. All over the world, they're suffering and bad stuff going on. The question is, are you going to get back in your Johns Creek, Alpharetta, rich city life? Are you going to get back in that bubble where everything is nice and good? Or are you going to get out of your bubble and really serve people? Deny yourself, take up that cross. Are you going to do it? That's the question. Like, I mean, all this stuff, all this preaching, all this stuff is all mumbo jumbo unless you do something about it. You know, it's like being on an airplane and the lady says, like, you know, your safety vest is under your thing, your life vest. Inflate the tubes and whatever. And then when the plane is going down, you don't just say, like, yes, I know. You got to actually put on the life vest and do the thing. And the question is, are we willing to do that, or do we live this soft life that God does not reward, that God is not pleased with, or do we really follow Christ? Remember that Jesus said, the one who loses his life will have his life. The one who keeps his life is going to lose it. Which one are you? How do you respond to the persecution of others? There's millions of people dying out there. How do you respond? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We're one body with a lot of different parts. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. When you read about persecution in the world, do you get back in your bubble and ignore it as if it never happened? Or do you feel that pain? Even though that church is in India or Pakistan or Egypt, remember the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic church. It's all our church. You know, we're just the church at this location. But that church that got bombed in Pakistan, those churches that got burned down in Egypt, that's my church. It's all one church. Do I pray about them? Do I have sympathy? Do I think about them? Does my heart go out for them? Or do we live in this bubble where everything is soft and nice and clean? How do we respond to persecution? How do we respond to people that hurt? Do we just ignore them? And one of the big things to do is, if we're going through persecution, is to pray. Right? Persecution teaches us to rely upon God, to really follow Him. Right? When we are weak, He is strong. Pray, if you're going through persecution, pray for God's grace to endure. That's one of the big things that Paul had to learn, that God's grace is sufficient. If you are not living a godly life in Christ, pray that God will help you live for Him. If you're not being persecuted, if nobody ever confronts you about your faith, you know, perhaps you're not really living a godly life. Consider that. Pray that God will help you. Pray for the millions that are being persecuted around the world for their faith in Jesus. Do you really pray for them? Do you care about them? Pray that those who have not heard the gospel will hear about the love of God and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Do we really pray about that? Do we really feel it? Because again, in our soft world where everything's nice, we don't really think about suffering. That's why I like to take the kids to Nashville or Rowan in New Mexico, where they see poverty, they get to see hurt, they get to see pain. That's much more than they do. And where life isn't about taking 2 showers a day. Yeah, you know who you are. You know, they think that's life. Oh, that's so rough. I can only take 1 shower a day. Wow, it's suffering, you know. We see people that, you know, they're homeless. They're wearing the same clothes day in and day out. You know, we think, oh man, my mom yells at me sometimes. We think that's rough life. Go to New Mexico. So many broken families there, divorces left and right. Abuse, domestic abuse, all over the place. And it's like, you know, it helps you really see things, right? And we see, oh man, again, Christmas time, this little high horse right here, but just watch the news, man. talk about it so much. The war on Christmas, that's all garbage. People are dying out there. We're complaining we want to put up a Christmas display. So pray about it. Really think about it. And so one of the things I'm kind of over time, sorry, persecution. But Eldon Lutter suggested something that I think is a good idea too. Today is a day of prayer for the unreached people in the world. There's over 1 billion people in the world that don't even know about Jesus. They don't even know about the Bible. It's not like it's around and they haven't accepted it. They literally haven't, you know, there's no Bible or preacher that's coming to their town. There's nobody's coming to the city or their region or the country to preach the gospel. There's millions of people out there. There's, according to the video, it's like 1 billion people. Do we really care about them? Do we want to reach out to them? And so one of the suggestions was that we should close up. Everybody's get into small groups of maybe 3 or 4 and spend some time praying for a few minutes and pray for those people that are unreached. Pray for the people that are being persecuted. Really pray for them. You know, pour out your heart to God for them. And really, you know, try it. And so today's a national day, like the day of prayer for the unreached. And know that as the body of Christ, there's millions of other people around the world also praying for those that are unreached as well. So just spend, I guess, pair up a little bit, maybe people next to you, and just spend a few minutes praying about it, and I'll close up. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, Lord. And I thank you so much that we are one of the people, one of the groups of people out there that have been reached by your gospel, Lord. And to know about your Son dying on the cross for our sins as well. We all pray together, Lord, for those who are unreached, Lord. That the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are so few, Lord. And we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And if maybe we're the workers to send, Lord, I pray that we'll learn the discipline of the Lord. And we'll learn to deal with trials and tribulations, Lord. To deal with persecutions, Lord. To really live for you in our daily lives. And spread the gospel around the world, whether it be at home or abroad. I pray that all of us here will rejoice, Lord, when we meet trials and tribulations, because we know that we'll have our faith will be grown and developed over time. I pray that as you send weaknesses our way and send tribulations that make us weak and make us suffer, Lord, that we'll learn that your grace is sufficient for us, and we'll learn that when we're weak, you are strong, Lord. I pray that as we go through our lives, Lord, we'll really take to heart that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, that we'll be persecuted in your name and your name alone, Lord. I pray for this church, Lord, let it be a beacon in this dark world and really go against the flow and go against what the world teaches, Lord, that we'll all take up our crosses and follow you and deny ourselves as well. I pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.